Much pleasure then. I invite Brother Richard to give us the words of exhortation. Richard.
Thank you, Brother Martin. Good morning, brethren and sisters. It's good to be with you once again. And what words we've just read, haven't we, from the book of Romans and chapter 9. I think Romans is one of those books that you find it difficult to put down, really, because the letter is just one long conversation, isn't it, from beginning through to the end. And there's just a couple of break points. And we're in the middle of a conversation here. There's no, unfortunately, as it were, no break point. Well, at least from chapter 9 onwards. And chapter 9 is a very important chapter to us as Gentiles, because it talks about how we as Gentiles are built into the promises. And it also explains something beyond that, which is the way that God deals with humanity and what he's really looking for from us. And this is expounded for us really in practical terms in our first reading in Exodus, which we'll have a look at. And also the attitude which we're required to demonstrate is there for us in Psalm 56 and 57. So in one of those wonderful little ways of coincidence, all three of our readings are working together for us this morning. So let's have a look for a short while at our three readings, starting off then in Romans chapter 9. And Paul here continues really thinking about the Jews, which he's done in the first part of his letter, but now the emphasis is shifting a bit. So he's sad, we read, and starts that chapter, because the Jews have not obtained that which they thought that they had, and explains that in verse 6, for example, not as though the word of God had none effect. So the word of God has effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And we know very well the principle that's being established, that those who are of faith are the ones who receive the promise. And that by works of law or by fortune of inheritance or heritage, that's not what justifies, or that's not what makes somebody part of God's family. Now, we mustn't go to the extreme of saying, well, therefore Israel's written off, because as we know from other passages, the nation of Israel as a nation, whether they're in belief or not, is still God's covenant people, and therefore God still has a purpose with them. But as far as salvation is concerned, what the apostle here is doing is pointing out that God's promise is to be worked out through those who are of faith. Natural descent then is not a guarantee, but the children of the promise. Initially, as we read there in verse 8, Isaac, the one who was promised, rather than Ishmael, the one who was Abraham's firstborn and therefore should have had the inheritance in normal circumstances. And likewise, Jacob, who was the secondborn, received the promise rather than Esau, who was the firstborn. And Paul then lays out for us in verse 11 the principle of adoption by works, or rather election by works. For the children, talking about Jacob and Esau, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. That's a really important principle, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Not by works, but by him that calleth. And that's a difficult one sometimes, I think, for us to live up to. And we'll see what I mean by that in a couple of moments. See, it's not by works, but of faith. And it's also not because of anything that we are, but of God who calls. And that's why he emphasizes that Jacob and Esau, having done nothing good or evil, God called the younger over the elder. It's a similar idea to that which is put before us in Jeremiah chapter 1. And Paul himself picks this up elsewhere in his writings, but I'd just like to go back to think about Jeremiah as our example of this. Jeremiah chapter 1. And we read there, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So here's the principle of God calling. It wasn't because of anything Jeremiah was. It was because God had called. But you notice that there's a little addition there. Before I formed thee in the belly and thou camest forth out of the womb, I knew thee. I knew thee. So it's not that God is just whimsical in calling. It's that he knows. So before they ever came out of the womb, Jacob and Esau were fully known by God. And that's remarkable, isn't it? And so therefore, before we were born, we were fully known by the Almighty. He knew which path we would go. Does that then take away our free will? Well, no, it doesn't. If we hypothetically think about Jacob and Esau, we're told that Jacob would be the one who inherited the seed and the promise, but that didn't actually stop Esau from being part of that. He threw it away, didn't he? He took the active decision to throw away his birthright. Did it mean that Paul had to follow the way that God wanted him to? Well, no, it didn't. The Lord Jesus had to intervene directly in his life on that road to Damascus to turn him around. Otherwise, Paul was set in one direction and one direction only away from God. So God's foreknowledge does not remove our free will and our need to make our decisions. But God calls according to his foreknowledge and sets up the environment for his purpose to be worked out. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, and this is, don't worry about turning there, but this is where Paul applies that same thinking to himself and says that from the womb he himself had been called and prepared in God's foreknowledge. God separated from the womb and called him by his grace. We don't have time to think too much about God's grace this morning. Remarkable though that is. So, back in Romans again, God foreknew, and despite the children having done nothing good or evil, and on a completely separate topic, brethren and sisters, it's worthwhile just pondering that. Okay, the topic is why children die. Because if they've never done any good or evil, then they cannot be punished in death. So why do they still die? And the answer is because they inherit Adam's nature, which itself is condemned and itself requires a covering. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, well, as Brother Martin mentioned, didn't die for his own sins, why he still had to die and why his nature required atonement, why he had to be baptized into his own death. So that's by way of expansion out of that verse there. So let's carry on in Romans chapter 9 come down to verse 24. He hath preferred, we're just in verse 23, the second half, to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And, separate quotation, so there's a missing inspired comma here, isn't there? And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So there's the two passages that Paul's bringing together to emphasize that there would be others outside of the natural seed of Israel who would be brought in. And the whole worked parable, lived out parable of Hosea's life is there intended to teach us that lesson. So as we read Hosea in the Old Testament, it seems that it applies to the nation of Israel. But Paul's inspired comment upon it here in Romans is intended to make us go back into Hosea and see the place not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. In other words, to underpin this principle of election according to the calling of God based on the faith of those who hear. And what a wonderful thing it is, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Because without God, we're reminded that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we were without hope and without God and in the world. And that's not a happy prospect, is it? If that was all we had to hope for, then we would be miserable, wouldn't we? That's why we don't spend our time in the world as much as we can. We have to make our living, don't we? And we have to preach. We have to tell people of the hope that's within us in environments which are suitable for us to make that message known. That's why we don't go and associate ourselves too much with activities that are the activities of the world. Because if we do, brothers and sisters, then we will eventually, over time, find our minds being blunted, won't we? It's like I noticed Brother Martin's got a nasty burn on his wrist, a warning to all of us to allow somebody else to make the cup of tea, I think, rather than do it ourselves. But, you know, when you constantly burn yourself, you build up a callus, don't you? And eventually you can't feel there anymore. So don't go burning yourself anymore, Martin. But you know, and that's the same with our exposure to the world. If we're going to places and engaging in activities that of themselves are absolutely nothing wrong, can't be condemned, yet nevertheless there's the mind of the world there. The conversations that we hear around are conversations about what's happening in the world, or, you know, our particular part of it, whether that be, I don't know, rugby, football, cricket, you know, all those other things which are wonderfully exciting and interesting, sailing in my case. Okay, so we must try not to allow our consciences and our minds to be blunted, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father but of the world. And if we're spending our time in those things, then we're losing our edge. We're blunting the sword of the Spirit. And that's a warning, isn't it? Do you remember the Apostle Peter, who denied the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's terrible. But the verse that gets me is that short verse where, after the cock crew, the Lord looked at Peter. That's all he had to do. I think I've mentioned this before here. Apologies. But the Lord looked at Peter, and that caused Peter to go out and weep bitterly. I don't myself want to be in a situation where, when the Lord looks at me as I'm brought before him at the judgment seat, for we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we've done and to receive a reward of what we've done in his body, I don't want that look which precedes bind him hand and foot and cast him outside. I'd rather have the look which precedes enter you into the joy of the Lord. And we're all making those choices every day, aren't we, brethren and sisters? So here we are, called to this great hope which has only been opened up to us because of the calling of God, and because, as Brother Martin mentioned in his prayer, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has been provided so that the Lord will look at us and account to us the righteousness which is not our own by virtue of works of law, but is accounted to us on the basis of our faith that the death of the Lord Jesus is sufficient to forgive our sins. That's what the Lord's asking us to do, isn't it? So that in a place where we were called not my people, we weren't allowed into the Commonwealth of Israel, which is where that promise was made, the place of the Lord's name, we're not allowed in. We weren't allowed in, were we? Till the veil was rent, until the way into the most holy place had been opened up, we weren't allowed in there. We weren't allowed, as Gentiles, past the second entrance into that temple. And in that place, God said, I will call them my people, which were not my people. And beyond that, we're called not just his people, but the children of the living God, so that we, like the Lord Jesus, can obtain that name, which is our name by inheritance, more excellent than a name which is given to angels. Picking up the thinking there in Hebrews. What a wonderful calling that is, isn't it? How often do we ponder upon that calling? We know that we need to keep the vision of the kingdom fixed firmly in our minds, and we all need to develop that particular vision of the kingdom, which is ours, which means something to us individually. So I don't know what that is for you. For me, it's very much about realizing that I'm part of that Commonwealth of Israel and having a very personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with those who are of faith, like faithful Abraham. That's for me, that's what's meaningful. So when I go through and read the scriptures, that's why, for me personally, why I like thinking about the people who we read about. There's others who like the events and the, you know, some of the architecture and all those kind of things. And that's fine. Whatever it is that helps us to develop that reality of the kingdom, which will help us in our day-to-day living. So, God has called us to be his children by faith. And then there's a really interesting passage which I'd like just to think about for a moment. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And now he's going to pick up on Old Testament principles. And the unrighteousness that he's thinking about is, well, it's not really fair that God calls some and doesn't call others. That's at the basis of it. Well, but he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on him who I will, on whom I will have compassion. And that's taken from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. So then Paul's trying to put us in God's, from God's perspective, in the same way that Elihu and then the Lord God put Job in the right place. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who calls. That's the perspective that we have. And then he talks about Pharaoh, and we'll go and have a little look at him in a moment. And then verse 19, difficult verse. Thou wilt say unto him, and thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Pharaoh didn't resist God's will, because God had said, I'm going to show my glory in you. Esau didn't resist God's will, goes the argument that's underpinning this. Esau didn't go against God's will because he let Jacob have the birthright. Ishmael didn't go against God's will because he knew that Isaac was the son of promise. But brethren and sisters, that's missing the whole point, isn't it? Because what each of those individuals did was to rail against God. Ishmael poked fun at Isaac because he was God's promised. Esau counted it of no value to give Jacob the promise. Just think about that, brothers and sisters. The only thing Esau asked was a bowl of pottage. He didn't value it at all. He could have asked Jacob, he could have said to Jacob, I know that the Lord's chosen you, so have the birthright, but please, Jacob, help me. Be with me. Let's work together. He could have said that, couldn't he? And yet he didn't. He just said, I'm going to die anyway. It's no use to me. Just give me a bowl of pottage so I can live. See the attitude of mind. He was railing against God. So God doesn't find fault because the individuals who demonstrate this mind have set themselves against him and taken active decisions to set themselves against him. And God foreknew that they would act like that, but they still took the decision. Let's go back into Exodus chapter 3 and see this a little bit in action. So Exodus 3. And in verse 21, here's what we read about God speaking to Moses. Verse 20, I'll stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. And then there's the promise. So God told Moses that he would bring the people out with a high hand. And in verse 21 of chapter 4, which is the chapter I should have taken, not chapter 3, the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. So God told Moses that the outcome of all of this would be that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. And Moses waited a long time to say to Moses, to Pharaoh, those words. He'd waited 40 years, hadn't he, to say, Israel is my firstborn, in verse 22, therefore let my son go free. And then in chapter 7 and verse 13, we know the record very well. So after several of the plagues, not the big plagues, if you like, but the early plagues that Pharaoh's enchanters could replicate. Verse 12, they cast down every man his rod, that they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuseth to let the people go. But what had Pharaoh done? He'd refused to see the supremacy of God. Yes, his enchanters had been able to turn their rods into serpents, but Aaron's rod had eaten them all up, signifying that Aaron's God was the greatest to the simplistic mind of Pharaoh, who was hugely superstitious, as are most of the Gentile kings who we come across in the scriptures. So even on a superstitious level, Pharaoh should have realized what the message was that he was being told. But he didn't. He hardened his own heart. And when he'd shown that that was his way, and that that was where he was going in his mind, well then the Lord stepped in and hardened his heart. And we get a similar kind of insight into Cain. We won't go back there in Genesis, but you remember when Cain had sinned against Abel and realized what he'd done, we're told that he found no place for repentance. And the picture that comes to my mind, brothers and sisters, is that when he realized what he'd done, he tried to think how he could come back to God, but not really change his mind. He couldn't ask for forgiveness. He couldn't actually undo the thing that he'd done because he'd killed Abel, and Abel's blood cried out from the ground. Cain didn't find a way to change his mind, and neither did Judas either. The Lord could have forgiven Judas, and yet Judas didn't ask for forgiveness because, well, we don't know precisely why. Maybe he thought that he couldn't have been forgiven. Maybe in his own mind, his own arrogance got in the way of him repenting. So what does all this mean for us then, brothers and sisters? Well, I think there's a number of different exhortations, and you'll have taken exhortation in your own mind, but it seems to me that there is a big exhortation for us to make sure that we remain malleable to the love of God. and that we really try hard to make sure that we're not trying to justify ourselves or harden ourselves against God working in our lives. Now, it's extremely difficult to find out when God is working in our lives, isn't it? There are some who sort of at a decision point will say, well, if it's meant to be, it's meant to be. And the Lord will give me an immediate sign at that point. I think that's a very difficult line of argument, both to sustain scripturally at an individual point in time and also to live with. And there's one passage which I'd throw out before you, which is the one that says, all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And therefore, whether we are subject to the decision that we make being something which will keep us within the truth, of course, because outside the truth is definitely wrong, but any other decision that we make, does it really matter the outcome? Doesn't really, does it? If we make a decision to take a particular job, for example, and that job is extremely difficult for us, it doesn't mean that God didn't want us to have that job. To be perfectly frank, I'm not quite sure whether God minds what job we have, as long as that job isn't going to take us away from the truth. All God wants is for us to be in the kingdom. And if we make decisions that make it in the short term or the medium term harder or more difficult for ourselves, well, it doesn't really matter, does it? As long as we place ourselves in God's hands, prayerfully make a decision taking into account the principles of God, and then rely upon God to help us on a daily basis, and in faith do the best that we possibly can. So let's not get too stressed about the decisions that we make, but let's make sure that all of our decisions and all of our thinking is focused on how we will reach the kingdom. Because remember Psalm 23 as well, the Lord isn't just leading us through the valley of the shadow of death, but he's also leading us beside the green pastures and the still waters to restore our souls. So sometimes we are going to go through times of difficulty, and sometimes we make decisions that lead us down those difficult paths. But also, the Lord will make sure that we have sufficient peace to develop our mind. So how are we demonstrating to God what our faith is? How are we showing to the God who created us and sustains us by the word of his power what kind of people we are? Whether we are living by faith, or whether we're seeking to live by works of law, whatever law that might be. See, the contrast with Pharaoh is Moses. And at the age of 80 years, he'd learnt from his youth, hadn't he? He was uncertain, as he's presented to us in Exodus. He was uncertain and needed God's assurance at the burning bush, in God's very presence. Will you really be with me? He says in chapter 3 and verse 11. Verse 13, who are you so that I can tell them? And both of those things led to God's promise and intervention. The first one, will you really be with me? Yes, I will, and here's a sign that I'll be with you. Who are you? And God gives him that wonderful kingdom vision. What sign can I give to the people? Well, the rod turning into a serpent, the hand going into his bosom and coming out leprous, showing symbolically that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, full of sin, and yet coming out of the bosom again clean, showing that the Lord can cleanse even the heart, and the water into blood, the element of our baptismal service being turned into the blood of forgiveness, the blood of the everlasting covenant, which we remember this morning. And it wasn't until Moses said, after all of that, our Lord God, I cannot speak. It wasn't until Moses started down a path where he refused to bend under God's mighty grace, it wasn't until that point that God became angry with him. And God's response was, are you questioning the Creator? Are you questioning me? That's why God was angry. It wasn't because of a momentary lapse of faith, brethren and sisters, because Moses had demonstrated that he needed to be built up. No, the thing that made God angry was that Moses had questioned God. And so when we have lapses of faith, we don't need to worry, brethren and sisters, because the Lord's there. He knows. And the Lord Jesus Christ has experienced it himself. Don't think that the Lord went through the whole of his life without a moment's wonder and concern. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane because of that which was coming on him. His human nature did not want to accept the pain. And yet, that joy that was set before him was a reality in his life and in his mind. And so it should be for us as well. So let's not argue, or let's not provoke God to anger by questioning him. And yet, even in that weakness, brethren and sisters, the Lord was with Moses to provide that which he needed. Because the Lord did not say to Moses, are you questioning me? You will go and I will show you. He said, okay, take Aaron. You two go together. So even in our weakness, brethren and sisters, the Lord will provide. Little question by the side, had they seen each other over those last 40 years? I don't think there's any indication in Scripture that they had, and yet what a tight bond there was between Moses and Aaron. It broke down a little bit later on, as we know, but how responsive was Aaron then to pick up God's command? That they weren't together at the point that God said that to Moses. So the Lord went off and sought Aaron and brought him to Moses so that they two together could go before Pharaoh. A wonderful little unwritten picture of what God did with Moses and Aaron. So the exhortation then, brethren and sisters, over those 40 years, Moses had been broken down, hadn't he, from his arrogance. He wasn't a massively arrogant man, but he was full of zeal, wasn't he? And over those 40 years of living in the wilderness, living with Jethro, the priest of Midian, the priest of the Most High God, he'd learnt to be humble. He'd learnt to humble himself under the mighty hand of God, but he hadn't quite been brought to that point where he realised that God still had a purpose in him. And perhaps that's like us. The trials of life can break us down, can't they? The difficulties which we experience can perhaps make us say, well, I'm just glad to be at the meeting. I'm just glad to have a quiet role. And yet, we are each vessels fitted to honour, aren't we? We are each called upon to transform our minds each day, to reach the very highest that we individually can. That's all that God asks of us. As parents, that's all we ask of our kids, isn't it? Our children, our young people, and not so young people. Just do the best that you possibly can. That's all. And that's all God wants from us. He knows we're not going to be perfect. That's why he's prepared to make up unto us that wherein we fail, as well as forgiving the specific iniquities and transgressions that we suffer. And God had mercy on Moses, despite of that, because he was that vessel whom God had before appointed. We don't have time, unfortunately, to look at Psalm 56 and 57. But these are two psalms. One, when David was taken by the Philistines, Psalm 56, that parallels with 1 Samuel 21, and Psalm 57, when he's fleeing from Saul. And just perhaps we will just very quickly go to Psalm 57, because the context of this, when we read through the record in 1 Samuel 22 and see David fleeing from Saul and gathering that band of 400 around him, we read it in Samuel from the perspective of the conflict between Saul and David. We don't think And we're not presented in Samuel with how it was from David's perspective, having to live with these 400 men. And let's remind ourselves, they were not the best characters, were they? They're everybody who had a disagreement with their master. There were thieves and vagabonds among them, and they all congregated around David. So here he was amongst the middle of men who, well, he describes them in verse 4, "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." That's how David felt about those 400 who joined themselves with him. David was an intensely sensitive soul, wasn't he? The sweet psalmist of Israel, and here he was with a bunch of vagabonds. And we see him in his depths. And what was his response? Verse 5, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth." Verse 7, "My heart is fixed," or prepared, "O God. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among this 400. I will sing unto thee among the nations." And here's the focus. "For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." And brethren and sisters, there's the mind of the man who was David, who was Israel's king. And he started that process of kingship by leading those 400 and taking them from men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword, and presented them with the vision of the kingdom that he himself had and of his relationship with God, his understanding of mercy and truth. And in Psalm 85 we read that mercy and truth were met together in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to bring righteousness and peace to the sons of men who were called according to the election of grace. And so, brethren and sisters, as we conclude our thoughts and think about these emblems which remind us of that death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has made all of this high calling possible for us, let's ponder upon the fact that we have been elected for salvation. Not of we who work according to works of law, but according to our faith. So let us develop that faith, and let us recognize also that that faith can't be something which is just bound up in our mind. It has to come out. Otherwise, it's not faith, says James. And let's bring forth fruit meet for repentance and come to our God, recognizing that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And may the Lord Jesus soon come back to remove our weaknesses and give us the opportunity to serve God without hindrance for the ages of eternity.